Okay, so we are going to continue on in our Kingdom of God series, and now we are going to look at Jesus' ministry and what he had to say about the Kingdom of God. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, we're going to look at the beginning of Christ's ministry, which started with his baptism, and how his baptism points back to the things that we've looked at in the Old Testament concerning the Kingdom of God and specifically the Christ. So, Matthew 3, we're going to read in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit or the breath of God descending upon him like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, did Jesus need to be baptized for the remission of sins?
No.
You know, when we responded and obeyed the gospel and went through our baptisms, it was primarily for the remission of sins and to enter into covenant relationship with God. So, you know, why was Jesus baptized? Well, the main purpose of his baptism was it was a demonstration pointing to our future baptism and how one receives the Spirit of God. But also, primarily, it was to anoint him as the Christ. If you remember when we were in the Old Testament, when Samuel anointed Saul as the Christ, he poured oil over his head and anointed him as the Christ, the King of Israel. And it says that the Spirit of God came upon Saul from that day and changed him into another man. And he started prophesying with all these prophets among Israel and what have you. When David then, when God was tired and fed up with Saul because of his disobedience, and David was anointed by Samuel the prophet, it specifically says that the moment that David was anointed as the Christ, now David didn't assume the actual position as the king of Israel until later on, but when God anointed him as the Christ, as who he was viewing as that rightful king of Israel, it says that the Spirit of God departed from Saul and rested on David from that moment. So that's what's going on here. John the Baptist is a prophet, and he is anointing the Messiah. And the Messiah is being what we see here is, notice here it says, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now what's that a quote from? Or think of an Old Testament passage. So Psalm 2. You know, and Psalm 2 is all about the Lord and his Christ, and when he's going to place his holy king on his holy hill of Zion. And it talks about this. Jesus is basically speaking in that, you know, in the sense of the Son is speaking, talking about the inheritance that his Father has given him to shepherd the nations with a rod of iron and given the lands of the earth for his possession. So basically, what you have here is you have this confirmation of the man Jesus being that promised Messiah of Psalm 2, and John anointing him and the breath of God coming upon him from that moment. And from this moment on, when Jesus is baptized, is when he begins his ministry. It's when he was endowed by the power from the Father in order to go out and do all the miracles that he did. Because as we've seen repeatedly when we've been in the Gospels, that Jesus constantly said, I'm not able to do anything of my own self. I'm not able to do anything from myself. And the Father who is in me is working these things. And so that breath of God that came upon him here at this baptism is what allowed him to perform the things that he did throughout his ministry.
Too, right?
Yeah, like, yeah.
Not just to confirm him, but to make it known, it was more of a secret thing with Samuel and David, but it was made known to everybody, and once everybody knew that he had anointed David, that it was like, there was no stopping. Like, if God had allowed his prophet to anoint David, David would be the king. And David knew that too. That's why he didn't fear anything with Saul. He was just like, this is going to happen. And it's the same thing with the Messiah. Like, once John basically declared him when the Spirit came upon him during the baptism, it was kind of like, this is happening. You know, like, there's no turning back now. There's no questioning it. Like, this guy will be the ruler of all things.
Yeah.
The Messiah, the anointed one.
Yeah.
Psalm 2, the Psalm, yeah.
Yeah. And the filling of the Spirit that Christ received, and that the kind of set him above any other human for what he was able to do. You know, Paul in Romans 1 talks about how, you know, that Jesus was, he was designated to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And it was that Spirit of breath of God that allowed that full, you know, as much as a human can be filled with God's Spirit, that Jesus was, that allowed him to do the things that he did. And like you said, it was a confirmation of who Jesus is, that this is the Son of God, the promised Christ. And so Jesus, he goes through this baptismal process, and immediately after this, he's driven out into the desert by the Spirit of God for 40 days, where he's tempted by the devil, and we've read that story before. And after that temptation, after Jesus endures that temptation, you know, tempted just like we are, then he begins his preaching ministry. And what he starts his ministry with, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kind of the same message that John the Baptist brought, Jesus also comes and preaches the same thing. Now, and you see this here, you know, look over at Matthew 4:17. Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when he's saying it's at hand, there's some confusion sometimes with some teachings out there that have this kingdom now type of theology. At hand doesn't mean the kingdom is here now, okay? At hand means it is close in proximity. And the reason it's close in proximity is because Jesus is the embodiment of the kingdom as the leader of that kingdom, as the Christ. He's the king. So wherever he, the king, is, you know, that the kingdom will flow from. And so he's basically saying it's at hand because, hey, I'm here. The king has arrived. And now I'm going to start proclaiming, you know, what this kingdom is about, or as he did. And Mark and Luke's gospel both say, Jesus says, as soon as he starts his ministry, when he starts preaching about the kingdom of God, he says, for this purpose I was sent, to preach about the kingdom of God. And Mark's gospel has Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel, okay, which it parrots Matthew's account here, repent and believe, you know, and repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, when Mark records Jesus saying, repent and believe the gospel, well, what's the gospel? The message of the kingdom. That's the gospel.
Yeah, the gospel.
Because remember, this is all pre-cross. This is all, you know, pre-resurrection, pre-cross. So what is he teaching from? I mean, obviously we don't have the New Testament scriptures. He is preaching the kingdom of God from the Old Testament. Everything that we have been looking at, Jesus and his apostles were preaching all before the cross, all before the crucifixion. In fact, you know, they didn't even have any idea that that was even going to take place. They didn't even know that that was going to take place. But their primary message was the kingdom of God. And we're not given, unfortunately, throughout the Gospels, we're not given a line-by-line dissertation of what exactly that message was that they preached. You know, we're not given a systematic theology, you know, chapters of here's line by line what they included when they preached the kingdom of God. But you could guarantee that they were preaching everything that we've been looking at in the Old Testament. All the prophecies in Isaiah we've looked at about the restoration of the creation, you know, the fulfillment of all the promises in the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants. You know that they were continually proclaiming God's promises and his covenants, and that he was going to, you know, stand or come through with those promises through this man, Jesus. And that's why, you know, because they were confirming the covenant, the promises and the covenants, that's why Paul in Romans chapter 15, Paul says that, he says that, "For I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers." So Jesus came as that servant, you know, as God's son, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, which are all those things that we've looked at, the eternal inheritance of the Abrahamic covenant, the perfect peace and dwelling in the land permanently in the Davidic covenant, and then and the sons of wickedness no longer oppressing them. All those things, you know, they were affirming those promises that we looked at. And the thing also Paul does after he says that Jesus Christ came to confirm the promises made to the fathers, then he goes and he cites a whole bunch of Old Testament passages referring to the nations collectively being included in these covenantal promises. He says that, you know, after he says that Jesus Christ came to confirm the promises made to the fathers, he says, and that so that the nations might also glorify God for his mercy. In other words, the nations are going to be included in these covenantal promises. And he goes on to quote from Psalm 18, where he says, "For this reason I will confess to you." He says, "For this reason I will confess to you among the nations and sing to your name," quoting from Psalm 18. Then he quotes from Deuteronomy 32, which we've looked at in the Song of Moses, where he says, "And again, praise the Lord, all you people." Or He quotes from Deuteronomy 32, and he says, "Rejoice, O nations, with his people." And then he quotes from Psalm, I think it's 117, where he says, "Praise the Lord, all you nations, loud him, all you peoples." And then he quotes from Isaiah 11, and he says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, he who shall rise to reign over the nations, and in him the nations shall hope." So what Paul does is he, in all these, you know, Jesus coming to confirm the promises made to the fathers, then he includes all these Old Testament passages that refer to the nations. And that's what we see Jesus doing when he starts preaching about the kingdom of God, is he really starts to make conditional statements about the kingdom and who will partake in the kingdom and who will not. And he really focuses in the Gospels on making it known to the nation of Israel or Israelites that they're not going to partake of the kingdom promises just by default of being a naturally born Israelite. Okay, there's other things that have to happen if they're going to expect to partake in the inheritance in the kingdom and enter the kingdom. So go to John chapter 3. This is where Jesus first starts to discuss with a pretty learned Israelite in the law of Moses, and was probably very learned about the kingdom of God as well, and was kind of confused by the things Jesus was saying about what needs to happen if he's going to actually have an inheritance in the kingdom. So, Jesus has his conversation with Nicodemus here. John 3, chapter 1. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So Nicodemus knows that, and notice Nicodemus says God is with him. Because they, and this is something repeatedly you see in the Gospels, is they give glory to God after Jesus does certain miracles. They always praise God the Father, you know, because they knew that whatever Jesus was doing was something that was coming not from his humanity, you know, wasn't him as a human doing these things. And so Nicodemus knows that Jesus is, there's substance to who Jesus is. And so Jesus answers and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So Nicodemus here thinks, you know, he's not understanding Jesus' language, and he thinks that he needs to be physically born again, you know, physically born to enter the kingdom of God. But Jesus is trying to point him away from being born physically, and says in verse 5, Jesus answers, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Now, Jesus here says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What he's referring to here by water is baptism. Water baptism, and what he's referring to here by Spirit is the Spirit that is given as a deposit, as a gift, when one obeys the gospel and is baptized. Now, some try to make the argument, those who, particularly Baptists, who hate the idea of baptism being involved in the salvation process in any way, they try to say, oh, born of water here means human birth, physically, like being born out of the womb, out of the, you know, that it means physical birth. But the problem is that Jesus is pointing Nicodemus away from physical birth. He's trying to tell him that physical birth will not secure you a right into the kingdom of God.
Well,
so that
well, if he was talking about the two different births, like the physical birth and then the spiritual birth being the Spirit, he wouldn't have to connect the two to make the statement. He wouldn't have to say, unless someone of the physical birth and the Spirit, because everyone's born of the physical birth. You wouldn't have to qualify the comment by giving this natural birth. You would just say someone is also born of the Spirit.
Yeah, no, because that people, everyone is going to be born, is going to be born.
Yeah, and you have to go into the water to be born and come out again, a new person.
Yeah, and also grammatically here, see where it says unless one, the word one, this pronoun one, it's an indefinite pronoun. And it means a certain, it means someone or anyone. And so when you have an indefinite pronoun followed by this other particle here in Greek, which gives contingency, and then the verb that follows is always subjunctive, meaning the subjunctive mood is different than the indicative mood in that it doesn't, in the indicative mood usually indicates certainty of an event, of how the verbal action is portrayed or carries out. But the subjunctive mood is more of potentiality. You know, you would use it, I may go to the store versus I am going to the store. So I may go to the store be subjunctive, I am going to the store is indicative. So here, the verb for born here is also is subjunctive. So why would Jesus saying, you know, unless one may be born of water physically born.
Yeah. So well, he's talking about being born as a Jew, right? And that's what he's talking about.
No. He's not in the born of water. The born of water is referring to baptism. See, he's saying unless one is born here means like generated or produced it means.
But he's trying to clear up Nicodemus.
Nicodemus' misunderstanding is that you he's an Israelite.
Yeah. Nicodemus is hearing him tell him no, being born a Jew isn't covenant.
Yeah.
That's what Nicodemus is hearing. Right?
Yeah. Why did this video just stop? Oh, I don't know. That's fine. Yeah, that's what he's hearing him say. And again, the born of water and the Spirit. Jesus is basically saying that there are some that have been born that haven't been born out of water. Because the also where it's of here, the preposition is ek, so it's indicating born out of the water, which happens in baptism. You know, you go down and you come out of the water. And when you have a single verb with both of these nouns, water and breath, spirit attached to it, it both are pointing back to that one verb of born. So the water, out of water and breath is connected. Now, and that's the point here, Dad, is so in verse 7 is the key here, because Jesus says, "Do not marvel that I said to you," notice the pronoun here, "you must be born again." The "you" here, where he's saying you must be born again, that "you" is plural. Okay, he's not referring to Nicodemus in the conversation they're having as an individual. Like, hey, you, Nicodemus, must be born again. He's saying you collectively, Jews, must be born again. Have a different you know, a different type of birth. And the reason that he's using the born again language, you know, so many Christians, I'm born again, you know, they're not under, they don't understand that this is, Jesus is dealing something Jewish here. He's dealing with Jewish concepts, because the Jews in Exodus 4, God had taken the nation of Israel alongside himself, and he said that, he told Pharaoh, he said, go tell, or he told Moses to go tell Pharaoh, let my son, my firstborn, go. God says that Israel is my son, my firstborn. So the nation collectively was viewed as this adopted son of God, that as a unit. And so the Jewish nation, if you were a Jew and you were an Israelite and part of the nation of Israel, you included yourself in being that firstborn, adopted son, you know, from God. And so Jesus is telling him, you must be born again, meaning that covenant that God made through Moses with your nation collectively is not going to provide the means for you to enter the kingdom of God. And that's much of the New Testament, particularly in Paul's letters, is hammering home that the Mosaic covenant does not provide access to the kingdom. It doesn't provide, grant you a right to the inheritance. You cannot have a right to the inheritance in the kingdom of God through the Mosaic covenant. So, you know, that's his point here to Nicodemus, is that there's something, a different conversion process that needs to take place.
It's really unfortunate that you lose that because of the translation, that you don't have a second person for
it. Oh, like, y'all must be born again?
I was just going to say, if you're in the South, you already have solved that and say, y'all must be born again. But.
Yeah. So, So then he says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, as the wind makes things happen that we don't really know where the wind is coming from, God moves nations, God moves historical events, God does things throughout history that we don't see. You know, there's so many things happening behind the scenes that God is doing that we don't see. And I think it's what we should have, you know, hope for, or something that we don't see behind the scenes, is you just, so much each and every day we're very kind of disgruntled about lack of fellowship, lack of Christians in America, and people in our communities and stuff being very fervent about going after God and searching after God and doing those things. But, you know, God's still working in the creation. There's still people out there that we don't even know about that are just, God is using, and that are doing amazing things, you know, for the kingdom of God, that we're going to meet someday when the general the resurrection takes place, and we meet all the saints in the air. So let's go over now. So let's go over now to Matthew chapter 8. We're going to look at Jesus actually referring specifically to the nations. I think I'm having video problems. I don't know.
Still counting.
I know, but it keeps stopping and going back. I don't know. All right, Matthew chapter 8. Okay. So Jesus meets this centurion. Let's go to verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour.
It's funny that he never said, "How can you obey, turn to the other cheek, since you're a centurion and you need to leave your life of being a soldier?"
Yeah.
Just aside.
Yeah, and we have a, you know, itself, and we have here a
he
Roman.
Compliments the man and says, yeah, that he's, you know, his faith is honorable and doesn't say anything negative about him. Nothing reported.
Yeah. And here we have a Roman, you know, just a Roman soldier that Jesus is basically telling him that he's going to have an entrance into the kingdom, or him and those that exercise faith like him. You know, Jesus said in the Gospels that unless you become as a little child, unless your conversion is as a little child, yeah, you won't enter the kingdom of God. And the reason he says that is because children believe. Children believe things out of faith that adults would never believe. And it's not that you believe, you make, you know, intellectual suicide to believe in the kingdom or the things that God does or has said, but it's that you allow yourselves to be completely persuaded, no matter what the cost is, by the things that God has said.
I mean, trust. Like, we have a hard time trusting. Like Blaine may be very afraid of something, but if Daddy goes in front of him, like, Blaine trusts Daddy, you know? Like,
yeah.
We have to trust the Father like that. Like, you know, like our sons trust us. Like, we've become complacent to do.
Yeah.
Know? But as children, they have that, you know.
Yeah.
Hold us in high regard and have a lot of trust. And we need to humble ourselves and put God in that place to us and not try to put ourselves in that place to guiding ourselves.
Yeah, and Luke says, Luke's account here says they will come from the east, west, north, and south. It uses all cardinal directions. It has Jesus recorded as saying north, west, you know, east, north, south, east, west. In other words, all over the map, people are going to come and enter the kingdom. He's referring to the nations, you know, because notice here he's contrasting with, in verse 12, he says, the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, who are the sons of the kingdom? Well, Israel is my son, my firstborn, the nation of Israel. Yeah, but the sons of the kingdom. But when Jesus says the sons of the kingdom, he's referring to the original recipients of God's covenant that he made with that nation through Moses and adopted them as his son, that they originally had that covenantal right or ability to have access to these things because God was dealing with them on a personal basis as a nation. That's why so many times you hear Paul say to the Jew first and also to the Greek, because most of all these promises originally were, you know, Israel was that vehicle by which these covenantal promises came through. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 9, when he begins making his argument for why God has not cast away the whole nation of Israel, he says, you know, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the divine service of God, and the promises. In other words, all these things, the nation of Israel has been that conduit to make these things come to pass and bring them to fruition. The video froze again. I'll bet you it's not recording when it freezes.
I'll just check it out.
I don't know what the heck. Maybe, I don't know, maybe it is. Who knows? But okay, so also here, so the sons of the kingdom, so those Israelites who do not exercise that genuine faith like the centurion showed are going to, says, will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And outer darkness here is basically a synonym for the second death. It's for complete nothingness. It's for, and notice that it's connected. Outer darkness is connected where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, the weeping and gnashing of teeth language comes from the Old Testament, and it has nothing to do with being in pain, in flames, in some sort of subterranean cavern rolling around in flames. It has to do with the weeping and gnashing of teeth is connected particularly in Psalm 37, where it says the wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. That is where the gnashing of teeth language is drawn from. It's that the wicked are so angry at the predicament that they're in, or so angry at the righteous because their behavior illuminates their wickedness and sheds light on their sin, that they have this wicked hatred and vehement for the righteous or anything righteous, so they're gnashing their teeth at it. And that's what's going to happen on Judgment Day. They're going to be gnashing their teeth at God because he's judging them, and their sentence is going to be passed as guilty, and they're just angry about that situation. And then they're going to suffer the second death.
Well, you haven't had any more discussion about length of torment before the second.
We've talked about it a little bit. The problem is there's not a whole lot of passages that deal with specifics on that, but that's obviously, that's a whole nother topic in and of itself. But, I'm inclined to think that if the multiple times in the Old and New Testament where it says, you know, who will judge each one according to their works, that the punishment's going to fit the crime, and in order for their works to be judged according to, you know, like Paul says in Romans 2, you know, or who are about the wicked who are treasuring up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath and righteous judgment of God. You can't treasure up wrath if it's not going to be given back to you in a payment, you know, judgment method in a similar manner.
Well, the some are beaten with many lashes, some with few. I've heard the argument back that that's about believers, but why would believers be punished for certain actions if the wicked weren't going to be punished discriminately based upon their different
rebellion? Yeah.
No, that makes sense.
Yeah. But that, yeah, that's another topic. But let's go over to Matthew. I want to now look at another parable where Jesus continued to place distinctions and conditions on entering the kingdom. Matthew chapter 13 and the wheat and the tares. You know, we probably all read this and pretty familiar with it, but what I want to do with the wheat and the tares is to point out, and I'll make comments here, but point out how Jesus is, I think sometimes when we read Jesus' parables, we sometimes forget the backdrop of the Old Testament. We kind of don't remember all the stuff that we've read about in the Old Testament that Jesus is pointing his listeners to. So he says in verse 24 in Matthew 13, he says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us to then go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So,
do we know what tares are?
Weeds. Wheat and tares. Oh, well, Jesus gives the interpretation of the... But notice the parable, it's the kingdom of heaven is like this. And we've talked about before, the kingdom of heaven is synonymous with the kingdom of God. Matthew just uses the of heaven term, because he's pointing back to the Daniel 2 about how the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. He's referring to the kingdom that whose authority comes from heaven. But so Jesus gives the interpretation of this parable to his disciples, and turn over to verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Now, he says here in verse 38, the field is the world. In other words, the field is the system. A lot of people use this passage, particularly like in their own church. Well, there's tares, you know, among the, and there might be, but it's not really talking about wheat and tares amongst assemblies. Okay, it's talking about, because it says the field where this harvest is happening is the world, and the word here is cosmos. It's the system. It's this world system that's being governed by the Prince of Darkness right now. So the field is this whole system, and he says the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. In other words, believers. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Now, I think it's interesting that here it says Satan has sons. You know, they're sons of the wicked one. And I should also point out that the tares also, they're not just all unbelievers in general, because not all unbelievers are sons of the wicked one in the sense of how that term is applied by, like, for instance, John in his epistle in 1 John chapter 3. You know, he says, "In this you know the children of God and the children of the devil." He says, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is God, not of God, nor does he who does not love his brother." And he says, "This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And he gives the example of Cain. He says, "Not like Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother." And he says, why is he murdering him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So he points out the fact that Cain was the first son of the wicked one, primarily because he killed Abel. He persecuted Abel for being righteous. So the sons of the wicked one or the children of the devil are not, I mean, yes, all unbelievers are you know, in the lap of the devil and are, you know, and are persuaded by the prince of the power of the air to do disobedience. But particularly the children of the devil are those wicked who persecute the righteous, like go after the righteous in an aggressive way.
They're the enemies of God that he's coming to war against,
yes.
And not those that won't pick a side of the fence. And,
yeah.
You know, ultimately would be judged and found wanting because they don't have forgiveness for the sins they have committed. These are the ones that hate him. That, you know,
yeah. Yeah. These are, as Deuteronomy 7 says, which I've talked about before, these are those who he's going to repay those who he hates to their face. And so the tares are the sons of the wicked one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. So notice this. At the very end of the age, when the kingdom is about to arrive and the second coming takes place, it says, the harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels or his messengers, and they will gather out, notice this, out of his kingdom, all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So the angels are going to be dispatched, which we've looked at in Matthew 24 when it's talking about the rapture / resurrection. Says it in Matthew 24, then he will send out his angels with the great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together all of God's people collectively from one end of the sky or one end of heaven to the other. So what's going to be happening here is there's going to be a reaping, a separating going on. The wicked are going to be removed, and the righteous are going to be removed, but to be placed in the land of Canaan, in the inheritance. And couple lessons ago, we were in Joel 3, and we looked at how Joel was talking about the day of the Lord, and he was talking about this army that comes, and how the army, you know, this army is climbing the walls, and going into houses, and although they're shooting at them, they can't be cut down. It's this angelic army that is coming with God. When Jude says, quotes from Enoch's prophecy, from Enoch prophesying, and says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones." It's talking about to execute judgment on all. It is, he's the sun is returning to take possession of the earth and bring the kingdom with his angels, and his angels are going to be these reapers, as he says here. And this passage would primarily point his disciples immediately back to the Davidic covenant. Because remember, in the Davidic covenant, it specifically says that God's people will be planted in the land of Canaan, never to be removed any longer. And it says the sons of wickedness will no longer oppress them. Well, why are the sons of wicked no longer being able to oppress them? Because they're being they gone. They're being removed. You know, as Psalm 37, which we've looked at repeatedly, says, you know, wait on the Lord to keep his way, and he shall inherit you, or exalt you to inherit the land. And he says, when the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. You know, that it's going to, and the reason that the righteous are going to see it is because it's going to take place at the end of the age when the angels come and do the sifting process.
It says there will be no more.
Yeah, you will not found. You will look carefully for his place, but he shall not be found. And when we looked, and when we were in the prophets, repeatedly, over and over again, we saw how God is going to cleanse the land. I mean, even Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, which we've looked at repeatedly in the Song of Moses, how it says he will purge out the land, or clear out the land for his people to inhabit. And also notice here it says that, and those who practice lawlessness. And that was John, you know, in his epistle, he made that distinction that whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. You know, God is not going to allow the wicked who practice lawlessness to be a part of his kingdom, which is why Peter says that our hope, and as Christians, we are looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness will dwell, because the wicked are going to be cut out. Now, the other thing too that I think Jesus is referring to in the Sermon on the Mount is this very, I think this concept of the wicked being removed appears more times in the Gospels than we think, because I think we miss some of the subtleties that Jesus is alluding to concerning the Davidic covenant promise about the removing the sons of wickedness. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus, you know, he's at the towards the end of the Lord's Prayer, you know, he gives the Lord's Prayer, and he says, you know, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." I think our New King James Version say the evil one. And many people think that Jesus is referring to the devil, you know, deliver us from the evil one. But the adjective could also be applied. It could mean the wicked. It's the Greek word paneros. It means evil or bad. It's an adjective, but it has the definite article with it. Now, the definite article is singular, the, you know, wicked. And most of the time when it's singular, that's why they say the wicked one, because it's an adjective that's being used as a substantive or a noun. So they think that it's the wicked one. But this same Greek word with the definite article also appears many times for the wicked as a class of people. You know, in general, the wicked in general. Yeah, one group collectively. And when Jesus says, "Do not lead us into temptation," when he says, "But deliver us," when he says, "Deliver us from the wicked or the evil one," which I think it's the wicked, it's also, you know, the verb for deliver is rescue. It literally means to rescue. So he's saying, "But rescue us from the wicked," which would fit very well with so much of the Davidic covenant promises about the you know, God's people being delivered on the day of the Lord when the kingdom arrives. And I also, when we were in 1 Chronicles 29 in the Old Testament, I pointed out how David made this prayer to God when he was kind of glorifying God for all the things that he was doing through his, I have serious computer problems, but when he was glorifying God for all these things that he was doing through the covenant that he had made with him. And in 1 Chronicles 29, at the end of that chapter, I pointed out how there were similarities between Jesus' prayer, you know, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, with David's words in 1 Chronicles 29 about the kingdom being God's and the power and all that. And so I think Jesus is referring to not being delivered from Satan, but being rescued from the wicked and their persecution as a class. And Jesus also, in John 17, when he's praying to the Father for believers, he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world or out of this system, but that you should keep them from, again, same adjective, the evil one, or that you should keep them from the wicked. You know, in that Davidic covenant promise sense, the when it says keep them from the wicked, the verb is to guard. It means in the Greek, it means to guard, like guard them from the wicked. So, I personally think that Jesus is referring to the Davidic covenant promise when he makes statements like this, and not the devil in general. And you know, we find it in the epistles too, over and over. Paul in Galatians talks about how that Jesus, delivered us, for our sins, and so that God may extricate us out of the present wicked age. You know, deliver us out of this wicked age into the kingdom, free from oppression, and also not just like in the sense of just persecutional sense that the wicked. You know, saving us physically, physically from persecution or anything like that. I think it also has to do with the influence that the wicked have in this system, which would include the devil too, with what he tries to do to deceive and mislead and trap people in sin. I think it also refers to that as well, where believers would keep themselves pure until that final time where they could have that abundant entrance into the kingdom of God by remaining true and holy, living holy apart from the way that the wicked live. So
it's like what Peter said about Lot, for that righteous man.
Yeah, dwelling among them, he was tormented day and night by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Like it bothered him so much that God decided that he was going to deliver him from that situation because he just couldn't stand the wickedness that they were doing.
You don't have to sit at the firehouse and listen to any vulgar language ever again.
Yeah. That'll be nice the day that happens. We're gonna stop here. We're gonna continue on. I have some more parables that I want to go through, concerning the kingdom of God and these same things that we've looked at today. So we'll continue on next week with Matthew 21 and another parable of the vineyard. You guys have any questions? All right.